Hope everyone is having a good start to the day. I joke with Jack Duckworth. I said, Jack, today I drove in from Tucson. I got here a half hour early for church compared to when I'm here in Phoenix. I'm usually here in the last 5 minutes before church starts. Today we want to talk about the Church of God, which is in Corinth. Okay, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be going through 1 Corinthians, pretty much, skipping around. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. In verse 2, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I won't have any PowerPoints today. So just follow along with the Bible as we go. So what do we know about Corinth? Corinth is an isthmus, it's called, like kind of like Panama. Between the North America and South America, there's a little piece there, the Isthmus of Panama. Corinth is similar, or Achaia, we should say, is similar, has a piece. And Corinth lies in the middle, and so it has a port on either side. So Corinth was a huge city because it had two major ports on either side of this piece of land. Approximately 250,000 inhabitants, possibly more or less, at the time of the Apostle Paul's visiting in this area. The church was established on Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, somewhere around 50 AD. Paul lived there for 1.5 years, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 11. If we reach Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, you will find the first time that the Apostle Paul goes there and preaches the gospel. He was scared at first. There was a lot of pressure on both sides, but the Lord told him, do not be afraid. And that's when the Apostle Paul stayed for 1.5 years. So they had a good long time with the apostle and teaching. It was there in Acts chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, that the Apostle Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. So there's another pair of Christians that we've heard of also in the history of the church. And because of the resistance and the stubbornness of the Jew, Paul at one point, I believe it's verse 6, said, I'll read it from here. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians. Nope, somewhere I got that wrong. But the Apostle Paul declared, henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. So it was here in Corinth. Oh, that's why. I'm not in Acts. Acts 18, verse 6, the apostle said, henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And so Paul's ministry with the Gentiles there happens. Paul had a divided audience in Corinth. On the one hand, you have Jews, because Jews were everywhere. And on the other hand, you had, of course, the native Gentiles of the region. I remember I used to work with a man named, I forget his last name. His name was John, I forget his last name. But he was Jewish, and I remember he told me, if you want to learn a language that you can go anywhere in the world and talk to someone and get some help, he said, learn Yiddish. He says, there's Jewish people everywhere. And so that was one of the things that the Apostle Paul, of course, he has Jewish audience, but he also has primarily a Gentile audience, as it was primarily Gentiles at that time. So the Apostle Paul leaves. He's in Ephesus for about 3 years. And then things start to happen in the time that he's gone. And he receives a letter from the house of Chloe. And then as a response to the letter, he sends a letter to back to the church, which is at Corinth, which is what we have at this time, 1 Corinthians. That was about 55 AD. So Paul addresses both sides of the church as he admonishes them in various points of living a Christian life. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look at verses 11 and 12. Actually, starting in verse 10. And he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And he says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. I mean this, that one of you says, 'I am of Paul,' I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and some, 'I am of Christ.'" So the Apostle Paul finds this problem in the church, and it's the first one that comes up. Now, it's interesting the two verbs that he actually uses, where he says that there be no divisions among you. The Greek word is a schism, and the schism is a literal, these are more of tailor's terms. A schism is a rip in the cloth. And he says that there be no rips among you. And then later on he says, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. And the verb here is actually, again, tailor's term, to mend. Mend it back. So he says, there's rips, but I think we need to mend those rips and make this cloth, again, serviceable and usable. So this is one item that he found was divisions. Another thing he found was the Greeks had the desire for knowledge. Philosophy was a big thing. That's why you hear about the name of Plato. He was a Jew. He was a Greek. And he had, and the Greeks in general wanted to learn more. Remember in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul goes to Athens, for example, and he begins preaching, and they said, "What is this guy preaching?" And they brought him into the Areopagus, where he could teach whatever this new wisdom is that he wanted to learn. So the Greeks had this desire for wisdom. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." So now we're getting into the idea of that Paul finds another, let's say, a concept of men that creeps into the daily life of the people in Corinth. They want to know about wisdom. And so this distracts them in a sense. One, they want the things of God, but they also just want wisdom in general. And unfortunately, one of the things that happens is, and it happens every day, is that we categorize, for example, the church as just another church. And when they see wisdom, they saw the wisdom of God as just another wisdom. And so he said, "No, no, no. This is the wisdom." And so he's encountering various things that are just a part of the culture where he's at. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, verse 6, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him.'" Again, wisdom. But here he's kind of getting at his Jewish audience. Who crucified Jesus physically was the Jewish community at that time. Of course, as one brother once said, he says, they did the dirty work, but altogether we were the cause of that. He says, they dirtied their hands, but we all took part. And so now he's approaching the Jews, because he has, a divided audience. And so he's saying, "Look, guys, you guys aren't exempt from this idea of wisdom." And I remember when I looked at this, it says, "For if they had known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." as they're nailing Jesus to the cross, with each time that hammer hits that cross and nailing the nails in, Satan is dancing for joy. And yet, little did he know, he was putting up his own demise. He did not have the wisdom of God. He had, I have not seen, nor ear heard. So wisdom also intrudes upon the minds and hearts of the Jews, although they don't really see it that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. There the Bible says, and we're going to just look at the first three verses, but he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal." He says, "even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk," he says, "and not with meat, for hereunto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" And so it's been about 4.5-5 years since Paul left there, and he's found that the church has reverted back to the basic things that they know. Think about this. When Jesus was crucified, and he's died, and he's buried, and all the apostles are in this one upper room, and they're scared, and then one day, what does Peter say? "I'm going to go and teach people again." That's not what he does. He says, "I'm going fishing." As Christians, especially if we're fairly new, what do we have to go back to or fall back on? But whatever it was we were doing before. And so, as Paul left, this church has been left alone. I mean, Timothy has gone and come, but Timothy doesn't live there. And so the church begins to go back to the things they were doing before. And so this is another problem that the apostle is encountering and tries to deal with, but it's hard to do it long distance. But he does it within this letter. He addresses this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, an even scarier chapter. He said, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." And he says, "Are you puffed up?" And I am reading the King James Version. That's the one in English I actually grew up on. And he says, "Or you have become arrogant and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from you." But then he goes on to say, "For verily I, absent in the body, but present in spirit, had judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, in my spirit and the power of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such as one unto Satan for destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord." So, here's the situation. We don't know that that was his actual mother. It could have been his stepmom. We don't know. But this the son is now living with his father's wife as if though they were husband and wife. And that's abominable, period. And so he says, "And you guys aren't doing anything about it." So the immorality now has really seriously crept into the church. We're going down the items. But he says, you know, I've made this judgment. And in verse 4 he says, "When you are gathered together in my spirit," and then he goes on. And here's an interesting point right there in verse 4. Who can discipline someone else in the church? Can a single person do it? No. The church has to gather together and it has to address the issue. But the elders, we have elders, but they address the church and they let us know about the discipline and things that have to be done. So no one has the power by themselves to discipline. This is kind of a side thing, but no one has power to discipline on their own. And so that's why whenever we've had to have some discipline, the elders have called the church together or at a time like now, addressed us and let us know what's going on. But anyway, here's another issue. immorality. And he says, a kind not even named, so much as named among the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's keep jumping. He says, dare any of you, verse 1, dare any of you having a matter, meaning a legal matter, against one another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. So they were having some kind of problem. Somebody owed somebody something, or there's some kind of legal matter. And he says, you know, you're going before the justices of the common government, he says, and this is an embarrassment to the church. He says, and then he goes on later to say, is there not one wise man among you who can discern and judge these things? He says in verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. And he goes on, this is verse 5. Is it so that there is not one wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. So this was another item that was coming up. He says, you know, and if you keep reading, he'll say, isn't it better to just rather be defrauded than to bring these items up and so tarnish the church, we could say. So sometimes these things are happening as well. Another thing, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6 verse 12 rather. 6 verse 12, he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. He mentions this again, I think, in 1 Corinthians 10, 23, if I remember correctly. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And that goes back into, is it legal versus is it morally correct in the eyes of God? Some things are legal, but in the eyes of God, they're not. And so he says, although it's lawful, it's not expedient. So these are the kind of judgments now that he's trying to bring to the church, the members of the church of Corinth. And he says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Know ye not, this is where he's actually leading to. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or a prostitute? And he says, God forbid. Again, we talked about they're going back to their old ways, to the things they knew before knowing Christ. And this has to do with the prostitution, I believe, at the temples. The goddess Aphrodite had a big temple there. Aphrodite, the goddess of love. So how do you praise the goddess of love? Well, there were prostitutes, and that's how you would do it. And so he says, no. He says, we can't. He says, your body is the temple of God, he goes on to say. He says, what shall ye that which he is joined to an harlot, don't you not know that they are one body? For the Bible says, the two shall be one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is one with the Spirit of God. So that's where he's at. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does outside of his body, the man doeth, is outside the body, but he that commits fornication commits sin against his own body. Then that's when he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of God? So he's trying to reset. You ever do a reset? If you do any, I'm by trade, I'm an electrical test engineer. And so lots of times you hit the reset button, and it just starts from the beginning, and now your circuitry is as if you hadn't done anything, and you go forward. Try that with your phone. Hit reset. Your contacts are gone. Everything you ever put in there, your pictures are gone. Everything's gone. You did a reset, a factory reset. So reset means go back to the beginning. The brethren need to reset and go back to when they knew Christ. 1 Corinthians 7, they had problems in marriage. And this goes back. I think he's addressing many points here, but one of the points he's addressing is the one we just talked about. prostitution. And he says in verse 1, "Now concerning things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So he starts that chapter with that. The idea in the culture was, why do you need a wife or why do you need a husband? Just go down to the temple and you don't need one. And he says, no. Avoid or flee fornication, he says. Every man should have his own wife and every wife her own husband. And he goes on and he addresses things like in verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." And in verse 12, "But to the rest I speak, if a brother has a wife that believes not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And vice versa, and the woman which hath a husband that believes not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." So in marriage, they're having marital things because they have lost the sense of what true marriage is. Kind of like where we are today, aren't we? You see marriages that last a year and then they're divorcing, they still haven't paid for the marriage ceremony. All the things they did in the wedding. There are people that spend $10,000, $20,000, $30,000 on a wedding, and a year or two later they're divorced and still paying for the wedding. We've lost the sense of what marriage is about, and that's what Paul's trying to get to in the sense of the church here at Corinth. Talks about a lot of things. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he again touches the Jewish audience. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he says, "Who goes to warfare at any time at his own charge?" And then he says, "Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the fruit? Or who feeds a flock?" 1 Corinthians 9, 7, "and eats not of the milk of the flock. Say I things for a man, or does the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." And he says, does God care for oxen? Only for oxen, we could ask. Here he was making the point that if someone preaches, he is deserving of a salary. And he says, you know, we're not taking a salary, but that doesn't mean we don't deserve it. And he's talking to the Jewish audience and addresses the law. So again, he has two audiences that he's trying to keep in line. And then he finally gets to addressing the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "The cup," in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, "the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Think again to the idolatry that's going on in Corinth. In Corinth, part of the idolatry and worship was a big giant cookout. They take the animals, they have a nice big cookout, they eat, they feast, they do all the other immoral things that went on with the worship. And so they were used to that. And then when they came to the church, they wanted to continue to do the same things or view it the same way. So he had to remind them that the cup they're taking, this ain't just coming and getting drunk and getting wine. He says, this is the cup of blessing. He says, we need to remember that. And he says the same thing, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And later on, he has to address this some more, because what they were doing is the church would come together, and some would eat all the bread they wanted because they thought it was just another feast like all the other pagan festivals. And they'd drink as much wine as they could. And so it became a problem. It became a problem in the church. He says in verse 1 Corinthians 10:20, "But I say that the things which a Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. And not to God, but I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. He says, don't get the two mixed up. It's one or the other. And if you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, he says, then give it that distinction and reverence. And he does address that later. He who not discern the body of the Lord. We have to discern the body of the Lord. And he goes on, you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I think we know the answer to that. So, lastly, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, I have a permanent marker there, by the way, because whenever we do the Lord's Supper, that's a key passage, or whenever you consider when you're about to take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 17, and this start actually, let's drop to verse 20. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place. Someone say, well, what does that mean? He's talking about when the church gathers together in one place, like right now. In about 10 minutes, the church will not be gathered in one place. Some will go to that class, some will go to that class, some will go to that class, or this class. And so the church will not, and so we're not going to be assembled as a church. So someone says, why is he wasting time talking about that? Because when you study the Bible, you need to pay attention to detail. The detail actually gives you insight into how we need to look at the things of God. So anyway, so he says, when you come together, therefore, in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. We say, what? And he goes on to explain, for in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper. And that's what we're talking about. They'd come, they'd look at it like a feast of the idolatry, and they would eat first all they wanted. And he says, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. He says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, and despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? And so, these are the kinds of things that happen. And they also, there was abuse of the spiritual gifts which the Lord gave them. There was disorderly conduct in the worship of God. Okay, so why do I speak of all this? Because yet and still, in spite of all these problems, the apostle writes in his letter to the church of God, which is in Corinth. You think, look at all these problems. And yet he still calls them the church of God, which is in Corinth. You know, we all have our own baggage, we could say, in life. It could be bad habits. Could be drugs. Could be drinking. It could be whatever. We have baggage. We have things that we carry through life. It could be consequences of the things we did in life. I know a young man who loved the things of the church, but he got off with a group of young men. They decided to sniff paint, and today he has brain damage. And you know what? He's only like 25, and he has to live with this the rest of his life. Consequences of things that we do. And so we all bring these things with us when we come to the Lord. Consequences that affect us. Sometimes it's not those kinds of things. Sometimes it is the previous religious experiences that we have. Some people will spend all their life in a certain church and then they finally learn the truth and they come, but the tendency is to bring some of that, whatever we used to do in the other church, to the Lord's church. We have that tendency. We're human. We're human. We tend to do that. Remember what did I say about Peter? Peter didn't say, I'm going to go preach. He says, I'm going fishing. We tend to return to the things that we had when we came to God. I remember seeing families with young children in the church. And those families, they'd have children that would crawl over the pew to the next one. And if they would, they'd just keep crawling if you didn't stop them. Or they'd go under the pews and like, oh, whoa, whoa, what's that? You know, is it a cat or a dog? No, it's a kid going. And so what would we do? We would catch them and kind of like take them back to parents. Or the parents, would, if we'd stop them, the parents would come pick them up. And you know what? Those kids were tremendous. And you know what? Today they serve in the Lord's church. What I'm saying is, even whatever we've learned in the past, we can learn to love the Lord, and live the Christian life. Doesn't matter what baggage we bring with us. And that's why Paul and the Lord could call them the church which is at Corinth. They had baggage. They had a past. Unfortunately, they were falling back on their past, as we sometimes do today. I remember one time there was a report, and the police kept finding people in the bushes and doing stuff they ain't supposed to do. And, they had to tell them get dressed and all these kinds of stuff. But if you looked at the dateline of where it was happening, it was Sun City. It was not the park or somewhere. It was Sun City. The age doesn't matter. And you know, it'd be just as foolish as like kids going over the... It'd be just as foolish for us, because if we tried it today, we'd probably fall over and then take two or three people to help us get up. Or if we try to go under the bench, then we'd be stuck there because we can't get out again. But you know what? That's what the Lord was counting on. That when they found themselves in the situation, they would say, Lord, help me. And that's what Paul was trying to admonish them and remind them. He wasn't scolding them like hatefully. He was trying to say, hey guys, remember? Remember. That stuff that you're doing is what you used to do. Remember. And then he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, but I'm going to only read chapter 8, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 8, 8. He says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, this one that we're reading, 1 Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians. He says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, 2 Corinthians 8, 8, I do not repent. Though I did repent, it means it hurt him to have to do that. He says, for I perceive that the same epistle or letter has made you sorry, though it was for just a season, for a little while. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry or made sorrowful, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, he says, that you sorrowed after a godly manner, what carefulness it brought in you. Yes, he says, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what the indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, he says, in all things you have proven yourselves to be clear in these matters. So we ask the question, are we so different from the Corinthians? Don't we also need to be reminded, sometimes very strongly, sometimes gently, reminded of our Christian morals and our Christian obligations? In Hebrews, and with this we'll end, in Hebrews, take out your book, look at the Song of Invitation. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. If there's anyone here today who feels like the Corinthians, like we're going backwards instead of forwards, remember Paul and the Lord still called them the church which is at Corinth, meaning the baby that falls down but gets up. Why is he falling down? Because he's trying to learn to walk. We're still learning the Christian walk. Don't be afraid when you fall. Get help. Here we are. That's what we're here for, to give each other help and nurturing in the Christian life. Would you stand? And if you are subject to the gospel call, please come forward as we sing the song.